I invite you this morning to hear the word of the Lord found in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. In our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You have heard of this hope before in the word of the truth, the gospel that has come to you, just as it is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world. So it has been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. This you learned from Epaphras, who our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him as you bear fruit in every good work as you grow in the knowledge of God. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure everything with patience, living while joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's pray before we go any further. So, Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, inhabiting this space and time, we pray that you would teach us all truth and lead us into all truth so as to be transformed by that truth. We pray, Lord, that these ancient words and the message found within these words, inspired by you, would in fact become power and inspiration for our ongoing transformation into the way of Christ. Now, we cannot do that by just merely listening, Lord, to this sermon and saying, oh, that's okay, that's cool, let me go try to figure that out. No, Lord, we need you to inhabit us. We need you to fill us. We need you to fill our minds and our hearts. We need you to fill the totality of our being. For without that, we cannot follow the way of Jesus. So toward that end, we pray now that you would animate our gathering around the scripture. Make it powerful to your glory and our benefit. In Christ's name, amen and amen. This morning, Jane read my sermon and she said, those dear ladies certainly have been mentioned by you over the years many times. The dear ladies of which she spoke were these saints that I mentioned from time to time. I can't imagine that they could have ever imagined how many times I would say their names publicly over the years, because they knew me as little chubby Robbie Kazee back when I was just a little boy wearing my Granimals. But they were my saints. And I can't stop. Every time I hear the word saints, they are the first faces that come to my mind. They were the saints of my childhood church. And I've mentioned them before. Sister Mary England, Sister Mary Clark. There were always Sister Mary England and Sister Mary Clark. That was their title. And that was actually who they were. I can still recall their love for God and their sweet spirits. I can still recall their smiles. They both wore their long gray hair in a bun. Because that's what saints did. They always wore skirts or dresses. And they were always quite lengthy. Of course. They were the quintessential church ladies before the church lady was a caricature. They embodied what it meant to be a saint. They had loved Jesus for a very long time, and they weren't afraid to confess that love boldly. They had demonstrated a long obedience in the same direction, year after year after year after year after year after year of trusting Jesus. And the fruit of that long obedience in the same direction was their sweet spirits, their kindness, their gentleness, their peace, their love. You know, the fruit of the Spirit kind of stuff. Now, they were saints not of the canonized variety, but saints by virtue of their mature obedience in the way of Jesus. And their obedience had sweetened them. And I have learned over the years, and perhaps you've learned this as well if you've been alive for a few years as I have, that the identical set of circumstances will produce very different kinds of people. Have you noticed that? For some, adversity produces bitterness and cynicism, and for others, hard times produces a sweet spirit, a non-anxious presence, a deep inner stillness. These saintly ladies were the kind of people made better, even holy, by and through adversity. So Paul writes to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae. But here's the thing you need to know. Paul wasn't writing to an established congregation filled with white-haired saints who had been following Jesus for decades. Paul was writing to a young church filled with baby Christians. He was writing to the newly baptized who were just starting to figure out the implications of their new life in Christ, revealed in their baptismal identity. So when you read Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, you learn that one's saintly status has nothing to do with one's age. One is a saint by virtue of God's grace. And embracing one's saintly status, regardless of one's age, goes a long way in helping one grow into Christian maturity. See, Paul's central concern, perhaps primary concern for the Colossian church, was that this young church would live into their saintly identity through an intentional and disciplined pursuit of the knowledge of God. Paul was concerned that those newborn saints become mature in Christ. Christian maturity is perhaps the central theme of Paul's letter to the young church in Colossae. And so that's what we'll be talking about for these next 4 weeks. What does it mean to grow up into Christ? And the first lesson Paul wanted to teach this community of baby Christians was this: you have become a family of saints in Christ. That's who you are. That is your baptismal identity. Knowing who you are goes a long way in enabling us to live a life worthy of one's in Christ identity. So Paul begins his letter, quote, to the saints and the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Dr. N.T. Wright says, and I quote, "The church from the beginning understood itself as a family, and Paul often referred to Christians as saints, indicating thereby not an advanced level of holiness, but the fact of being, through faith and baptism, set apart from the world for God." Set apart from the world for God is what it means to be a hagioi, which is the Greek word translated saints. Set apart from the world to the glory of God is what it means to be hagioi, saints. The church is therefore a family of saints because God is our Father. If God is our Father, then Christ is our brother. And we learned, as we learned on Trinity Sunday, that this means we are ushered into the divine mystery of the Trinitarian family, revealing the communal beauty of the triune God in the world through the way in which we love God and love one another. That is to say, when one comes up out of the baptismal waters, dripping with the visible sign of God's lavish grace, one enters a story called the saints of God. And one is adopted into a family called the church of God. And we talked about that last week. The church is a family born into the world through faith in Jesus. The church is a community of people called out from the world for the purposes of God in God's world. That's what it meant and means to be a saint, called out for the purposes of God. Call out for the purposes of God. It's not about how old you are. It's about knowing your identity and knowing your mission. The moment you begin to follow Jesus, he will lead you out from under all the principalities and powers and empires and into the reign of the crucified Christ. sometimes, oftentimes, I get the sense that many Christians have no idea how radical the Christian life is meant to be. How genuinely different Christians are called to be. I get the sense that because we enjoy such comfortable and secure lives in our host culture, that we've been lulled to sleep by all that security and comfort that we enjoy so much. We hire people to do the lifting, heavy lifting of Christian mission. We give out of our abundance because we have plenty. We seldom need to actually sacrifice, and only a very few give of themselves sacrificially. And all of this comfort and all of the security, while we enjoy it so much, can make for a very flabby kind of Christian. Now, any physically fit person will tell you that fitness is the product of an intentional and disciplined life that will include times of intentional, sacrificial discomfort. At least that's what I hear. I'm gonna suck in my gut for that one. If you wanna get really fit, I'm told, get a personal trainer who will kick your butt in the gym when you wanna give up. That's what I've heard. Here's what I'd like to say to you. In a certain sense, the church is a gym for service in the reign of God. And if I never kick your butt, we're not doing something right here. As your pastor, it is my job to kick our collective hineys. I'll stop saying that word if that's bothering you. Including my own, which is kind of hard to do, admittedly. So as to help you see who you are in Christ and to live into that identity as a Christian. One of our common practices we have written down is attending to relationships that do what? Promote growth. It is our job, our vocation, to create a space for the empowering and the equipping of saints of God to live a life worthy of the God that we claim to worship. Therefore, if you haven't figured it out by now, it is my pastoral and my prophetic vocation to rouse us out of the lethargy and the laziness caused by the anesthesia of our cultural comfort that's producing a people who have only one allegiance, one passion, one hope, one cause, without compromise. It is my job to do that. It is my job to tell you that you are a family of saints and we are called to act like it, to live like it. Paul says to live a life worthy of our Lord. To live a life worthy of our Lord. Saintliness has nothing to do with age. Saintliness has everything to do with a passionate pursuit of the way of our Lord. Being a saint has everything to do with living into our calling. Christians are therefore called out of laziness to service, called out for the sake of sacrificial love, called out of all other narratives into God's glorious narrative of grace, called out from one identity into an identity, into a divine identity, called out from individualism into a communal identity. We become a part of a family. People are brothers and sisters, and we begin to share the burden of what it means to be followers of Jesus. We talk today in Table Life 201 that meets at 9:45 in the sanctuary every Sunday during the Sundays of the summer. We talked about how hospitality, best understood in a Christian context, is hospitality offered communally, that we bear the burden of hospitality together is part of what it means to offer Christian hospitality. So Christians are called out from one story into another story. Now, again, if you don't really take my word for it, Paul says it this way in verse 13, and I quote, "He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That's the story of the saints of God. It is essentially a before and after story. Before, We were bound by the power of darkness, but by grace, we are transferred, we are ushered, we are led into the kingdom of Christ. That's our common story. From darkness into light, from the powers of this world into the realm of God's love, from the empires of violence into God's reign of peace, from empires of meritocracy and hierarchy to the reign of God's egalitarian love for everyone, especially the lost and the lonely. It is our story. It is a before and after story. We used to live this way under this set of rules, under this empire, and now we have been, by the love of God in Christ, rescued and transferred into an entirely different narrative. And I don't think we get that sometimes. How very radical is the call to follow the way of the Lamb. Christianity, never forget, is best understood as a realm, a kingdom, a divine governance into which people, through faith in Christ the King, are ushered. That's what Jesus made exceedingly clear. I grew up in the church never hearing probably even a word about the kingdom, reign, realm, governance of God. Never. And you know what the strange thing about that is? That's all Jesus ever wanted to talk about. Isn't that odd? Isn't that odd? When one understands Jesus' vision for the realm of God on earth, one is best positioned to begin living a life worthy of their high calling. It's my vocation to help us understand that we are to live under the governance of God in Christ. That's really what my life has been given to, helping Christians understand that we are to live under the governance of God in Christ. And when a people, according to Paul, are living in the realm of the crucified king, they display a significantly different way of living together in the world. And one of the first things observed among an authentically Christian community are the virtues of gratitude and sacrificial love. And Paul demonstrates this gratitude and names this love when he writes, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." So, interesting, listen, Paul names heaven's hope as the motivation for the Christian ethic of love. As far as Paul is concerned, heaven isn't just about comforting those who have fear of death. Heaven is that which motivates the family of saints to live a life worthy of their Lord here and now. So never forget this, that heaven is nothing more or less than the realm in which God's will is done without compromise. That is heaven. The realm in which God's will is done without compromise. Christians, therefore, are called to live heaven's agenda here and now. Therefore, we are to serve as a present reality, a present sign of our future hope here and now. That's exactly why Jesus taught us to pray, "Father, your will be done on earth as it's done in the realm of heaven." In other words, may the realm of heaven come to earth through our obedience to you, O God, our Father. That is the center of the prayer our Lord taught us to pray. You can't ignore that. You can't get around that. That is central to what it means to be a Christian. That's why, for example, you hear me talk about thin places from time to time. Borrowing from Celtic spirituality, a thin place is where heaven and earth mingle in seamless union. It borrows, of course, from the revelation of St. John, where he sees Jerusalem coming down to earth when heaven comes down to earth. And finally, we see the seamless union of heaven and earth. God's desire has always been for the seamless union of heaven and earth. So what does God do? God sends his Son in the flesh, who is the embodiment of the seamless union of heaven and earth, and shows us what it looks like to live out a thin place. And oftentimes, you'll hear me name our time around the communion table, and I'll name it as a thin place. That's because during the sacrament of Holy Communion, we are called to experience our divine and risen host serving us the holy meal in sacramental communion. And for those with eyes of faith, it becomes one of the thinnest places on the face of the earth. The table of our Lord makes visible the love of our Lord for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. But then, and here's the important thing. Well, here's another important thing. We are to take this sacramental vision, this thin place, and transfer it into all the other table encounters of our lives. That's what we talked about in 201 today. Hospitality, based on the divine hospitality that we're learning at the Lord's table. Jesus wants to make all of our lives a thin place, a beautiful thin place of the seamless union of heaven and earth, whereby the Spirit of Jesus infiltrates our life to the degree that we live out heaven's agenda now, thus creating a sacramental embodied sign in our obedience that people can see, oh, this is what heaven looks like. This is where we're going. Here is an ambassador of reconciliation in the way of the King, our Lord, Jesus Christ. We are all to become thin places for the cause of Christ in this world. And so when a saint enters a room, remember, saint has nothing to do with age. When a saint enters a room, heaven follows. When you enter a room, what follows you? Is a question I would ask you to entertain. When Pigpen, from the famous Charlie Brown comic strip, entered a room, you know what followed him, right? Dust and dirt and disarray. Bless his heart, I always felt like he got the hard place. But anyway, that's another whole thing. But that's what he entered. When he entered a room, I don't know why I had that silly image come to my head this day, but I thought about what enters a room when I come in. Well, then I thought about what Pigpen entering a room with all the dirt and dust following him. What do you bring with you when you enter a room? Paul says that we are called to live a life worthy of the Lord. Paul wants the young saints in Colossae to mature in their faith so as to live a life that pleases the Lord. To confess Jesus as Lord means that one's life is given to, I said it earlier, a radical singularity, willing one thing. A radical singularity. What does that mean? Well, it means in part that lordship is a demanding thing. If you have a Lord, if you have an actual Lord of your life, a Lord is a demanding thing. A Lord calls for unquestioned obedience. A Lord wants to direct your life. A Lord, a King, wants your obedience. A Lord. And a Lord demands from us radical singularity. There can be no only one Lord of one's life. You can't have three Lords. You can only have one Lord. But if one doesn't know the nature of Jesus' realm, one cannot live a life worthy of the Lord. Paul says, for this reason, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, as you bear fruit in every good work and as you grow in the knowledge of God. Now, notice how Paul links the knowledge of God's will with the knowledge of God. Too often, it seems to me, Christians ask the secondary question and never get to the primary question. So the secondary question is, what is God's will for me? That's the secondary question. Good question, but a secondary question. Primary question is, what is God's will? What is the Lord's will? What is God up to in the world? What is God's ultimate desire for God's world? Where is this world going? When you look into God's future, what does that look like? What does a realm look like that is ordered without compromise around the throne of God? That is the primary question. The secondary question then becomes, how do I fit into that agenda? What is God's will for me? You cannot know God's specific will for your life unless you know God's will in the grand narrative that is the kingdom of God. You cannot. Jesus said it clearly. Seek first, primarily, the kingdom of God. The kingdom is primary as far as Jesus is concerned. The most important question is, what will God's governance look like in the world when the fullness of God's will comes? And how do I participate in God's governance now? What does that look like? See, the primary question is, what is God up to in the world? What is God's will for this world? Where is the story of God going? And the second question becomes, okay, now that I'm starting to understand that, how do I get involved in this? And when those two questions get asked in that order, you know what you got? You got a saint. That's what you got. You got a saint. The answer to this question is revealed. Now, obviously, this question as to what the governance of God looks like is revealed explicitly, of course, in our crucified King. Whew. God's governance is altogether different than every other nation state in the world. Our King rules by sacrificial love and not by force, for starters. Our King sets the boundaries of his realm by the measure of grace. Our King rules by dying for his subjects, but he will not kill for them. It's different. It's different. This deep truth will change the way citizens of his realm will live as they forgive and love and serve absolutely everyone. A life worthy of our Lord is a life lived in the real life presence of the governance of God. It is therefore a life lived with the knowledge of the nature of the God we serve. So there has been, I've noticed over the years, in some corners of evangelicalism, I don't think Nazarenes are as guilty of this as others, but some are. There has been in some corners of evangelicalism and Christianity an anti-intellectual, anti-educational bias. There are some churches, and some even in our tradition, that won't hire a seminary-educated pastor. Or at least they'll be very cautious. Now, and I understand that to a degree. I understand that knowledge puffs up. I understand sociologically that the more education one has, the less likely they are to be a part of a church. I understand all of that. And I get that completely. I understand why we have to be very careful and wise about our knowledge and the knowledge we gain and the use of that knowledge. Get all of that. But here's the thing. Paul never separates knowledge from wisdom and spiritual maturity. He just never does. Paul knows the scripture. Paul knows that Jesus taught us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our strength. And then Jesus says, and with all of our minds. All of our minds. Now, this is why I'll say on occasion that you need not check your brain when you come into the sanctuary here at Table Life Church. We are not afraid of knowledge here. We are not afraid of thinking deeply here. We are not afraid of science here. We are not afraid of loving God with our intellect here. I want to be clear about that. As a matter of fact, I worry mostly about a lack of knowledge among us than I do too much knowledge. I worry about the number of people who, for example, don't ever access Christian educational opportunities offered here. I worry about that as your pastor. I worry that too many of our people are formed more deeply by whatever political pundit they listen to on the cable news or the popular TV preacher than they are trusting and listening to biblical scholars and pastors and servants like Eugene Peterson, Fred Craddock, Henry Nouwen, Walter Brueggemann, N.T. Wright, Dallas Willard, Richard Foster, Stanley Howard, Marvin Dodd, William Willimon, Jean Vanier, and I can go on and on and on. And that doesn't even include the saints of the East and the West. That's why we, every fall around All Saints, listen to the lives of saints. Because generally, we have never heard their voice before. We don't know their voices. We don't know why we think the way we do. History answers that question, but it takes some knowledge, some understanding. I'm concerned that some of us settle for an infant's milquetoast diet for too long. And are uninterested in the knowledge of the reign of God and the crucified Christ. Don't forgive me because I know this is coming over like a really hard sermon today. And you know I'm pastoral enough to hate hurting your feelings. But sometimes, folks, I got to tell you what I'm concerned about prophetically. And what I'm concerned about is that we just don't know our story. We just don't know it. We are settled on milquetoast diets. Paul says, We have not, hear him, we have not. Now he's praying for a new congregation. We have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, as you bear fruit in every good work and as you grow in the knowledge of God. One cannot know God's will for their lives until they have knowledge of God. One cannot live a life worthy of the Lord without the knowledge of their Lord. Our mission here, as we say over and over again, is to learn the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table. And I just got to ask you today to think about this question. Is this your mission? Or is this just the crazy rhetoric of your pastor, who gets up here and turns red and sweats way too much? Is this your mission? What happens when that mission statement it gets embodied in your life? My mission as a follower of Jesus is to learn the way of Jesus as I invite others to join me in this way at his table. What happens when that actually becomes your mission? Because if it isn't, one has to ask what exactly your Christianity means. What does it mean that you call yourself a Christian if you're not about learning the way of the Christ you confess as Lord? What does it even mean to be a Christian if you're not learning the way of Jesus the Christ? What are you learning about the way of Jesus? What is Jesus teaching you? When is the last time Jesus surprised you with something you've never considered before? Are you growing in the knowledge of God? Are you feeding your brain on the rich food of divine knowledge? If not, what are you feeding your brain on? Who gets a hearing in your spirit through your brain? Who gets access to your thought life and thus gets access to your heart life? Who are the people, who are the voices you're listening to? And are they leading you closer to the way of Jesus? If you are not filled with the knowledge of God as handed down to us by the tradition of the historic Orthodox Christian faith, then you cannot trust the voice in your head to be the voice of God. You can't. You can't trust your emotions if you do not know the way of Jesus and have knowledge of God in the way of Jesus. You can't trust your gut. Why? Because we're fallen, broken, sinful people. To trust our gut and our emotions and not to know anything of the way of God and not to be filled with the Spirit of God is, in fact, not to be able to trust what you're thinking and feeling. If you don't have knowledge of the way of God in Christ, you cannot know God's will for your life. Oh, God, here we go. Just forgive me right now, okay? So I offered this, and hear me out before you think I'm saying something I'm not saying. You're like, Lord, what's he getting ready to say? Okay, so I offered this thought experiment last week. I asked you to imagine what it would be like if I were to go around the sanctuary one by one and ask each of you individually to recite the Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag. Now, my assumption is that not one of us would be made nervous by that. Each one of us, including myself, could do that without hesitation. No thinking, it would just roll off my lips, our lips. Not only that, though, many of us would need to stand and we would need to place our hands over our hearts because those are the embodied practices we've learned from our host culture since we were very little and they're deeply ingrained in us. It is second nature to us. Then, of course, I asked you this. I asked, now, what would happen if I were to go around this room one by one and ask you to recite the shortest declaration of the Christian faith known to humankind, otherwise known as the Apostles' Creed? I'm assuming, I could be wrong, but I'm assuming that the result would probably be much different. People would stumble over the words. Many would be embarrassed. I'm not blaming you for that, okay? That's not your fault. At least not, I'm going to say not predominantly your fault, primarily your fault. I'm going to say that's the fault of the church's discipleship process through which you went as a youngin. Now my point is, and this is what I need you to hear, because Lord knows I've been accused of this lately. This is not to be meant to be anti-American or unpatriotic. America is my home. I I am culturally an American. I know this better than most of you because I've lived in other world areas. And if you want to know what it feels like to be an American, go live in another world area for a few years, and it will become crystal clear to you what it means to be culturally an American, because you'll feel that very heavily when you start to get really frustrated with this other culture that doesn't seem to do it nearly as well as they do back home. Now, I'm not talking about a mission trip for a couple weeks. I'm talking about a few years. I'm talking about letting culture shock just get deep down in your bones, where you said dream of home while you're falling to sleep as a way of coping. I know what that feels like. I know what that feels like. And add to that, and I'm going to be very clear, I am a good citizen of this here United States of America. I pay my taxes. I don't cheat on them one penny. I obey the laws, mostly, except for the speeding tickets I get from time to time. And I'd like to think, and you'll have to be the judge of this, that I contribute to the common good of our host culture. I'd like to think my leadership at this church reveals the fact that I, all the time, am trying to contribute to the common good of our host culture. And if anyone knows this church and knows me, you know that's true about me. You know that's true about me. Why? Why is that true about me? Because of my growing allegiance to Christ alone, I am actually more of a benefit to my host culture because of him. Amen. That's why. Because you know what, quite frankly, I wouldn't care. I wouldn't give a rip about some of the stuff I do if it weren't for Jesus. That's just the truth. Why? Because he took me from the power of darkness and transferred me into the kingdom and the realm and the governance of God. And that's all that matters to me. And the older I get, the more it matters to me. And it's out of that allegiance that I am any good at all to this world I find myself in. My point is to say that we have a great deal to learn from our host culture about what it means to disciple people into a narrative. Our country is extraordinarily good at making Americans. But my concern as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a leader in the governance of God, my concern is not primarily to make good American Christians. That's not my primary concern. And if you need that to be, you've called the wrong pastor. You just have. Our culture does it exceedingly well, regardless of one faith. You can be a great American and you can be Muslim, and you can be a great American and you can be atheist, and you can be a great American and you can be Hindu, right? And our culture does a really good job of taking all those folks from all those faiths and all confessing one nation under God. Of course, it's to God by faith that they define in their allegiance, right? One of the great things about this culture, and I didn't mean to say any of this, one of the great things I love about the American narrative is that you can be an American without regard to your ethnicity. And I love that. Lived in Romania. You know what? In Romania, you cannot be a Romanian unless you are ethnically Romanian. You just can't be. You can't really be an Italian unless you're an Italian, right? Here, the thing I love most about this narrative of my host culture is that you belong here by your citizenship, not by your ethnicity. Now, but my concern as a minister of the gospel, as a leader in the governance of God, isn't to produce good Americans. Really, our host culture, as I said, does that exceedingly well, regardless of one faith. We don't have to worry. We don't have to worry about becoming patriotic Americans. I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about you becoming good Americans. My concern is producing Christians that live a life worthy of their Lord in the context of their host culture. And when I lived in Romania, that was my job. And when I lived in Italy, that was my job. That will always be my job, to lead Christians in the way of Christ. Not because I do it perfectly, Lord knows that, but because I have found that Jesus alone in the narrative of the reign of God is to be trusted above all, and that there is no other power greater than the sacrificial love of Christ Jesus to actually transform the human heart. I've seen it too many times, and I've received that love so very freely into my life that I've just got to keep helping you to strive to follow Christ alone in this place, in this time. So, and I'm almost done, if you're wondering. Oh, if I don't collapse first, I'll get this done here. That concern, but at the end of this opening section of his letter, Paul writes, and I quote, "May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power. And may you be prepared to endure everything with patience while joyfully giving thanks to the Father who's enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Rescued from darkness, transferred into the governance of God, this is what it means to live a life worthy of our Lord. And this is what it means to be a saint. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. It is my great